Again, we've been considering the things that we hold to as Christians, the things we preach and teach as Christians in their basic form. And we're going to continue with that this morning. Before we do, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our God and Father, we fear that the light of the gospel is being diminished in the Western world. Oh, Father, you are certainly blessing other nations and other, Lord, parts of the world with the gospel. Many thousands are coming to faith in Christ. But, oh God, we plead that you would be merciful to us and this land and not allow the flame to go out, but rather, Lord, fan it back into life. And may, Lord, it begin even here this morning amongst us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered how it is that we get connected to Christ. Christ has already gained for men and women all the benefits of salvation. He's already obtained forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection and eternal life. But how do I get it? How does it become mine? How do I get connected to Christ? It's by a personal response of faith to God. Faith is believing in Christ or believing upon Christ. It is receiving Christ as God's gift to us to deal with our sins. And the moment I look to Christ for salvation, the moment I hang my soul upon him for salvation, offering him nothing in exchange but accepting it as a gift, that moment my whole landscape instantly changes. I am a new man in Christ. This morning we're going to move on to the Christian life. Having become a Christian, what about the daily life of the Christian? How do we live? What moves us? And what do we aim at? I want to consider this subject this morning, which will go on into next week. But I want to consider just four aspects this morning in answer to these questions. The first is this. How do I walk as a Christian? Firstly, the guide of the Christian is Christ. As Jesus went and taught, the crowds discerned that he was different. Even his enemies, even when the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. Where is he? Why haven't you brought him? Whoa, no man ever spoke like this man. All sense that when Jesus spoke, he spoke truthfully, earnestly and with authority. How does the Christian see Christ? Well, many people might have insights, but Christ is pure truth. His motives are pure. Whenever Christ taught, he never twisted anything to give himself some advantage. He never kept back anything that he should have said through fear or favour. He only has one goal, that we might be saved, that we might live righteously before God. That's the only thing that drives his teaching. And we are firmly persuaded that no one has a vantage point like Christ. He has the best vantage point. He came from God. In John 1 verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, literally leaning up tightly against the Father, he has declared him." And John's thought is this: there are men and women whom God has come to and spoken to convey a particular message, but there is only one who lives with God. Only one who knows God intimately as a family member and can fully convey him and his concerns. And that makes Christ absolutely superior to everyone else. Remember, the Jews had such high reverence for the prophets like Moses and like Elijah. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ is on top of the mountain with Peter, James and John, and suddenly Moses and Elijah are there, and it's, in a sense, it's glorious and eerie, and the disciples are just beside themselves with these three eminent people. They want the whole situation to last a bit longer, but then the voice comes out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You might reverence these others, but they are nothing compared to my Son. Christ has the best vantage point because he is the Son of God and also a man. So he perfectly understands all things relating to God. He knows absolutely what God is like, what God's plans and purposes are, what pleases God. He also has a perfect understanding of us, what we're like. He understands perfectly the motions of our hearts, what moves us, what longings we have. He also knows perfectly how sin has affected our thinking, our desires and our understanding. He sees clearly the complexities and tensions that make up our daily life. He perfectly grasps how we impact upon each other as sinners in this society. He understands perfectly the tempting and the trickery of Satan and the demonic realm. He understands what really is good for us. Being God as well as man, he has the perfect vantage point. And so when he speaks to us and tells us how things are and how we should live and act in different situations, he is 100% perfectly accurate. But you know what? There are so many things ready to undermine our confidence in Christ as being superior in wisdom. And I could go into a whole lot this morning. I just want to concentrate on one area, and that's our own sensations. You see, it's very easy in a Bible study or from the pulpit to speak about Christ's superior wisdom and his directions for living. Yet as we suffer the difficulties and temptations and disappointments of daily life, sometimes it's hard to feel that Christ is superior in his thinking. For instance, Christ calls us to be open and honest. Natural wisdom says, why embarrass yourself? Why bring yourself into difficulty? What they don't know won't hurt them. That's intuitive, isn't it? Christ calls us not to be vengeful. Natural wisdom says that shouting back, threatening, is the only proper response to when someone deals badly with you. It's the only way to find proper relief. You must never let them get the upper hand. Christ calls us to purity. Natural wisdom says you're going to rob yourself if you don't experience all that's on offer. Everyone else does it. Why should you miss out? Christ calls us to endurance in personal difficulties. Natural wisdom tells us to find relief from our problems, even if it's through sinful means. I need relief. I'm not enjoying this. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, which is our text this morning, there is a way that seems right to a man, or a boy, or a girl, or a woman, an old person, a young person. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Before we were Christians, we made all our decisions according to our own natural intuitive reasoning, sinful intuitive reasoning. Those choices may have given us short-term relief, short-term pleasure, short-term sense of safety, but they never left us better. They were always self-destructive. They only hardened us and made us liable more to judgment. So as Christians, we strive not to submit to our own perception on things because we realise our perception has become untrustworthy, affected by sin. Jesus has become for us the only one who sees clearly how we ought to live. We will never do what Christ says unless we are confident that his insights are correct, his analysis of things is right, and that's why we sing, trust and obey. So unless you're confident that Christ has a perfect, accurate sight of things and knows what to do, you will never end up doing what he tells you. Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he gave the disciples their missions. They were to make disciples from all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In short, a Christian is a student of Christ. Christ is his teacher. Christ is his guide. In fact, even in the life of the church, we are to make sure this idea stays chief in our mind. Christ is my teacher. And so Jesus says, you who are going to be pastors and you are going to teach, never take the title teacher. Because one is your teacher, the Christ. So we are to reinforce him as our guide, even in church life. Secondly, The master of the Christian is Christ. Christ is more than a guide. He is our master. A guide is someone who gives you direction, advice, but a master is someone who has the right to tell you what to do. Master is a term we hardly use in present Western society. A master is someone who has the right and authority to direct us, and we get a pretty clear picture of what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, a centurion came to Christ. He had a very sick servant whom he loved very much. He came to Jesus looking for help. Jesus says, "I will come to your house and heal him." But the centurion answers him, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this and he does it." In other words, "Lord, I'm under authority. I do as I'm directed. I have authority over others. I tell him what to do." Your authority is so complete and overwhelming that even diseases will obey you. Command it to depart and it will depart. See, the Christian is someone who has seen Christ as his or her rightful master, one who has a rightful authority over them. They feel in their hearts that Christ has a rightful authority over them. And on two counts. Firstly, Christ has a natural right over them. A natural authority over them because he made them. He's their creator. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so Christians have this real sense, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He has absolute right over me. If he made us, he has an absolute right to rule over us, to tell us whatever he wants us to do. It's because of who Christ is. He's our God and creator that we should submit ourselves to him. But the Christian also has another strong drive to submit to Christ. He senses that Christ has also earned the right to rule us because he willingly gave up his life to deliver us. He has the right as our deliverer. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us because we think this way, or we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And here Paul considers Christ going to the cross to suffer and die. As our representative, he bore our punishment to deliver us from judgment. He won for us not just a reprieve, he won for us liberty and freedom from judgment. So he won for us life, but not a life of living for ourselves again like we used to, but a life of living for him who has rights over us. In a sense, in Christ we died to sin and self, we're made alive to Christ and righteousness. And so when someone becomes a Christian, this is the same for every Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, they begin to process what Christ has done for them, what it meant for him to go to the cross, what the cross was designed to do. And as they turn it over in their minds, as they chew over it, they sense more and more Christ's overwhelming goodness and kindness to them. And a sense of his rights over them, his deserving, grows stronger and stronger. They don't follow Christ because they have to. They follow Christ because they want to. He deserves them. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ is the Christian's guide. He's also the Christian's master. Thirdly, the pattern for the Christian is Christ. The Christian already sees Christ as his guide, but he also sees Christ as the perfect pattern of what it means to live rightly. As we read through the Gospels, it's not just his teaching that captures people's imagination, it is his life. What do they witness in Scripture as they see Christ carrying out his ministry? First of all, they witness tireless devotion to God. Here is Christ serving, but with just utter delight. Having God's smile was more important to him than anything else in the world. It was more important than the approval of his mother, his brothers, his friends like Peter. The authorities, having God's smile, just dominated his thinking. They witnessed tireless devotion to God. They witnessed amazing courage. By the way, there is a courage that's not courage at all. It's when someone does something dangerous for the adrenaline rush. That's not about courage, that's about excitement. It's when someone risks their life because they are angry. They will run across a road in the midst of traffic going every which way to get to somebody else to give them a thump. That's not courage, that's just passion, blinding them to danger. Courage is pressing on to do what you should do, even though you are dreadfully afraid. We see it in times of war. We see men being wounded and their friends who love them dreadfully frightened, still making their way out in the midst of fire to drag them back. And we see this in Jesus. We see him giving himself up to great pain and suffering when he greatly feared that pain and suffering. And doing so because it was right, because it was needful in God's purposes for our salvation. Scripture says there came a time, it was the right time for him to be pursued and killed. Scripture says he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, even though he knew he would be beaten and killed by wicked men. His disciples were saying, "Let's not go, this is dangerous." He was determined. And we know that he greatly feared what he would suffer there. We see beautiful courage. They witnessed in him compassion. They saw him distressed over people because they were ignorant, and so he was ready to teach them. They saw him actually being totally worn out, helping those in need. They saw him crying at the grief of others. They saw him quite ready to engage with those who were entrapped or caught up in lives of sin. People whom the rest of society had discarded. He was filled with compassion for them. They were prostitutes, tax collectors, and yet they wanted to hear him, and so he went amongst them and tenderly dealt with them to bring them forgiveness and renewal. He may have been a king, but everyone witnessed him functioning as a doctor. They witnessed him calling upon God to be merciful to those who were crucifying him. They witnessed his compassion. They witnessed his humility. He washed the feet of his disciples. When Christ did that, we see in Peter the total offence. You are overturning society here. No master washes the feet of his servants. You're not washing my feet. That would be dishonourable, Lord, out of place. But Christ was giving them a pattern for them to follow. Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, this thing, this simple act of washing his disciples' feet was actually just symbolic, or a picture of his whole life being spent for the disciples. From the beginning, the Bible says he loved them, he counted them as precious, and he gave himself to securing their forgiveness by his own life, keeping them safe from Satan, teaching them patiently to think clearly, to think properly, to feel properly. He was just devoted to seeing them developed and saved and beautified. I don't know if that's a word. Having loved his own who were in the world, the Bible says, he loved them to the end. And he calls us to see each other in the same way. We must live to see each other secured and blessed. We are to be like Christ, who willingly humbled himself to the point of death to see us secured. He wrung himself out, he extinguished himself to see us blessed and saved. And that's how we are to be towards each other as the people of God. Philippians 2 verse 5, we read it this morning in our Bible class. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. They witnessed his humility. They witnessed his trust during suffering. He was ready to see God's hand in everything and leave all matters in God's hands. Peter says he has left us an example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And again, there are going to be many occasions when we feel like retaliating, especially when we feel unjustly dealt with. But Christ leaves us a pattern for how to respond. He was not abusive. He was not quiet about the wrong, but he was not abusive. He left it with God to put all things right. And lastly, they witness his endurance. We are told to look to Jesus as a pattern. We are told to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When it comes to pressing on in the Christian life, Christ is our pattern. He was not a quitter. You see, great reward lay ahead for him, but there were so many obstacles in the way. But he set his sights firmly and squarely on those rewards and was quite ready to suffer anything in order to win them, secure them. He's a pattern for us. You see, in Christ, we not only have an amazing teacher with perfect insight, in Christ we see perfect humanity. He beautifully embodies everything he teaches. He has the perfect character. He embodies everything that's beautiful in God's mind and estimation. He is what God always intended men and women to be, and he is the pattern for the Christian. And so Christ is beautiful to the Christian. Almost like a crass term, I suppose, but Christ is the hero of the Christian. The Holy Spirit is at work in Christians to help us become like Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, glorified with Christ, so that we resemble him, not just in glorified bodies, but we resemble him fully in our character. What is the great vocation of my life? It is to become like Christ. You might have many ambitions. Let this be your greatest ambition, to become like Christ. Lastly, I want to consider the prize for the Christian is Christ. The prize for the Christian is Christ. Almost all of us have short-term plans to put ourselves in a good situation. Maybe we are saving to purchase a house. Perhaps we are studying so that we get a degree. Maybe we have this longing to be married and we're trying to put things in place, as girls used to put away things in a special chest for their marriage. We all have short-term plans to put ourselves in a good situation. But the Christian sees all these things as short-term. They are only for a season. He knows they really cannot last. He knows they really cannot satisfy. But there is a situation for the Christian, a lasting situation, which is superior to all these others, and that is ending up in Christ's kingdom, in Christ's company, in the company of those who love God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 9 and 10, Paul encourages them. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him." See, with him, and live together with him. And this becomes for the Christian the great goal, the great prize he runs after. Now, Hebrews 11 is a very well-known chapter. Most of us know it pretty well, I suppose. It's often called the Hall of Faith. It gives brief histories of people. All these people lived by faith in God's promises. But what is sometimes missed is that virtually all these had one central thing dominating their minds: the final blessed situation of being with God and his people. That was a central thing they all had in their minds: the final situation of being with God and his people. And so the writer refers to Enoch, who by faith walked pleasing to God, and in the end God took him to be with himself. He didn't even pass through the process of death. He refers to Abraham, who after settling in Canaan — and God's made these enormous promises to Abraham — his own country, his own people, strangely enough, when he gets to Canaan, he makes no attempt to establish himself by building this grand residence, this grand edifice, this walled city for himself. But he's got 400 servants who fight. There's a lot of people with him, under him. He's a rich man, a wealthy man. How does he live? He keeps on living in his tent. Preferred to stay in his tent. All these soar ahead to God's coming kingdom. And the writer says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their actions show they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. All these people sense the short-termness of this world, and they gave themselves to longing to be with God. That was their grand hope. And then the writer gives us examples of people who gave up, who suffered a great deal to make sure they were part of that kingdom. There was Moses. He was raised in luxury in Pharaoh's palace. He lived in a cultured environment where he had wonderful opportunities to excel. Their pleasure was everywhere for him to enjoy. Honour belonged to him as part of Pharaoh's family. But it dawned on him, he realised that it was all short term. Not only was it short term, but it was all contaminated. By faith he saw that a better future lay with the people of God, and so he made a choice. The writer says, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming or valuing the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The pleasure of Egypt was passing. The trouble he would endure with God's people would also pass. Then honour and glory that could never be taken away. The writer goes on to say, even apart from Abraham and Moses, others were mocked. They were whipped, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, some were sawn in two, some were executed and banished because they had this hope. They were forced to live in deserts, they were forced to live in caves, but they were ready to put up with these things in order to gain that final blessed situation of being with God that God had waiting for them. I want to press upon us all this morning. It is this, more than anything else, that defines the Christian life. It is pressing on to gain this final situation of being with Christ in his kingdom and with his people. See, true Christians grasp that this is what God has in store for them, and they make it their goal. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was so sure of this that this is what he wanted, that he says, to die is gain. He wanted to live on in the world for the sake of the church, but if in God's purposes it's time to die, yes, with Christ. True Christians feel that this world is increasingly foreign to them. This world is contaminated. It's at odds with God. It's so transitory. They feel that this world cannot satisfy them. Everything is so illusionary and weak. Therefore, they cannot settle here. They cannot be at home here. They are pilgrims passing through, and they strive to keep themselves from those things that will entangle them and rob them of that blessed situation. And so, near the end of his book, the writer of Hebrews provides a contrast and a warning. He urges his readers to pursue holiness. He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness doesn't save anyone. But chasing after a godly life shows that we really belong to God and long for God. He then gives an example of someone who was surrounded with the promises of heaven, but whose hopes were firmly planted in this world, Esau. He says, be careful lest there be any fornicator, that is sexually immoral, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Esau was for here and now. Esau was for enjoying life to the max now. So he was this outdoorsy guy. He was the sportsman. He was the hunter. He was for doing stuff. He was all about his appetites. He was impetuous, ready to satisfy his basic desires, his appetites. And those precious promises bound up in the family birthright were just worthless to him. In fact, he sold them to Jacob for what? A plate of stew. That's how worthless they were to him, these promises of glory in heaven. Tell you what, Jacob, a plate of stew, they're yours. It's all about his natural drives and instincts. Later on, he regretted his choice. He began to feel they were important, but he couldn't get them. He panicked and he wept, but for all his crying, he could not change the situation. For all his change of mind, he couldn't change the situation. For all his upset, he couldn't change Isaac's mind. The deal had been done. He couldn't bring it back. The opportunity was gone. So you can see what the writer is getting at. If you are going to be a Christian, if you're going to end up in that final blessed situation, you will have to exert yourself. You will have to restrain your own natural sinful instincts, your sinful desires. You cannot love this world and live like the world and end up in Christ's precious kingdom. Salvation is all of grace, but it's a powerful grace that moves people to make solid choices and resolves. Friend, the wind of opportunity will soon pass. No matter how many tears, the time is coming when the situation cannot be changed, forever locked out from Christ and his people. Having become Christians, how do we live? With Christ as our guide, with Christ as our master, with Christ as our pattern, and with Christ as our goal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a very clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian and how we are to function as Christians. We realise, Lord, that Christ is central to everything. And so we pray this day that we might see him in all his perfections and excellence, that we might, Lord, see him in all the roles you would have him play for our sake, as our guide, our master, Lord, our king, our pattern, and finally our goal. You have made us for him, and Lord, you have made him to be for us. Father, we ask that we would honour Christ in our daily lives. Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, we plead with you that you would turn our hearts towards you and give them a real living faith in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.